Good morning. It's quite a pleasure to be here visiting with you. I'm sometimes down here with family, but I'm down in the pew. And so it's a pleasure to be here with you and to be able to open up the scriptures with you. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a distinct privilege and responsibility and duty for us to dig into the scriptures, to open our hearts and our minds, to hear what you have revealed to us, and pray that your Holy Spirit would apply your eternal truth to our lives and help us to be those effective ambassadors and tools that you have called us to be. Lord, do clear our minds of distracting thoughts. We engage in spiritual warfare, and our enemy would seek to nullify this time of worship together. And so we do pray that you would be present with us. You would lead and guide and enable us to grasp the truths that you have revealed so that we might be fruitful and bring glory to your name in all that we do as your people individually and collectively. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. We have the privilege to participate in the calling of God's people. I've preached in a number of our congregations and found that we don't really need to belabor our basic doctrines. We know who we are. We know God's plan of salvation. We know that none of us deserves to be called by Him. None of us went looking for Him. And so that is not the point here today to lay again that foundation of God's elective love in our lives. We know that He's called us to be His tools. And so the fact that He uses people, we know that we don't misunderstand that it is somehow our great wisdom and our oratory skill and our persuasive arguments that draws people to Christ. We know that He uses us, He gives us the privilege of participating. But it's the Spirit of God that draws people. We know those things, and so that's the foundation that we have. So as I encourage us to be God's agents and ambassadors, we know that He is really doing the heavy lifting of bringing people to Himself. The two scriptures that were read, the call to worship and the scripture reading from Ezekiel, they could have been interchanged. Matthew could have been the scripture reading and Ezekiel the call to worship. In both of those, what we see is God's people in need. And one of His responses is to send other people to them. In Matthew, He sees people who are harassed and burdened. And what does He say? We need people to go out into the harvest. In Ezekiel, when He is bringing the sword against His own nation, His own people, but He's using it to call them to repentance. What does He do? He knows that they appoint a watchman to watch. And so in both cases, the help comes from God, but through His people. The burden I want to share really comes from Matthew. And so I want to read that again. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In today's message, we're going to look at some of the ways that I believe God's people, those who He is calling to Himself, and even people who he's already called himself and are seeking to follow him, are harassed because of various aspects of sin in their lives, but also the pervasive ideas in the culture. And we're going to take that apart and see. And my hope and my desire is that we understand the culture we've been sent to. Any good coach, any good teacher, any good military individual, leader, tailors the approach, tailors the game plan, tailors the military plan for the specific situation. And so God has given us these eternal truths. But if we don't examine the culture we're in, then we're speaking to a different time and a different place and a different people, and we're talking really a different language than the culture understands. And so part of what I hope that we'll do, and building upon a foundation I know has been laid in our congregations, try to take a look. And part of what is the challenge for us, even as God's people, is we are products of this culture. And that hinders us from fully understanding the implications of the worldview in which we live and how it hampers and handsprings, the people who we're trying to bring a message to. So there are four sort of goals or major focus for today. Remind ourselves of Christ's love for his lost sheep and seek to imitate him in that love and compassion. Another, remember the calling, the privilege, and the responsibility of God's people to proclaim the gospel of salvation to all the earth. The third, to remind ourselves that even God's elect people, both prior to his calling and even after, are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And finally, to equip us with truth so that we can help shine the light of the truth and dispel the darkness of lies and deception that place a stumbling block in front of those that God is calling to himself and which harass God's people, even after conversion. So, first, in Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8, we read, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for the righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. We know that. Even as we look today at how we might be more alert, responsive, and fruitful in our role as ambassadors of Christ, we find ourselves, we remind ourselves that salvation is completely of God. Okay? We're told, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Moving on to the second point. This brings us the other focus. Remember the calling, the privilege, and the responsibility that we have. So Jesus looked out and he felt compassion for those who are harassed and helpless and who seem to be like sheep without a shepherd. In Ezekiel, people are under attack. And he's compassionate, he cares, even though they deserve the judgment that's coming upon them. He feels compassion for them and wants them to turn and be spared. We have that privilege to assist in that salvation call. The third, remind ourselves that God's own elect people, both prior to his calling and even after, are often harassed and helpless. So, God saves sinners. He uses his people to communicate the gospel to them. And we want to see others come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Even Christians sometimes feel harassed and helpless and sheep without a shepherd. Okay. In part, I think this is because we really don't want to give, what I was going to say is, there's sometimes that one way that we are harassed in this culture is we find ourselves wanting to declare the truth. But sometimes we falter, we stumble, we don't quite know what to say because we don't want to come across as narrow-minded, bigoted, haters. When we seek to apply the truth, The culture has told us that if you disagree with someone, if you have a view that's different from theirs, if you're going to tell them that they're wrong, even if it's for their own good, you must be a hater. And so one of the ways that we feel harassed is by this dominant view in the culture that we can't tell people that they are in trouble. We can't tell people that they are wrong. We can't tell people unless they repent, they are subject to judgment. And so we're conflicted oftentimes because we are products of this culture. We second guess ourselves. We don't want to come across as bigots and haters. We have to break through that. We have to go beyond that and be like Christ saying, he has compassion because they are lost and harassed and like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was referring to those he was living among as speaking as he went through the towns and villages. I think that one of the reasons that people were harassed was because of their own sin. Our own sin weighs us down and harasses us. But also, the leaders of Judaism at the time were also not adequately leading the people. And quite honestly, we have to recognize that even within those who call themselves Christians, we have people who are in leadership positions in Christian churches or so-called Christian churches who are really philosophically and theologically more in league with the Father of Lies than they are with the Scriptures and with God's revealed truth. And that is another thing that harasses us, is the worldview that hates God's truth can point to people in roles of clergy, can point to people who are part of churches and say, we have Christian leaders on our side, and yet they're speaking lies and error. The final goal is equip ourselves with truth so we can help shine the light. One of the things that I want to do today, in the short time that we have, is point out one particular thing that I believe, if we can get a handle on it, it might make us better equipped to speak compassionately the truth, the hard truth, to people who are around us, because we'll understand the chains that are binding their thinking. Most of us are familiar with the term of moral relativism. And so the dominant lie that exists in our Western culture is that there really cannot be any claim to truth. We're all products for a culture, therefore it might be difficult for us to consider this and know the impact of it. But people of earlier ages may not have agreed with what the truth was. But for the most part, they did agree that there was a truth to be discovered. I'll say that again. People of prior generations may not have agreed at what the truth was, whether it's morally, ethically, scientifically. Yet they believed that there was a truth to be sought after. Even the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, whom many Western thinkers like to quote, embraced the concept of truth that is called correspondence theory of truth, which states that the truth or falsity of a statement is determined only by how it relates to the world and whether it accurately describes or corresponds with the world. Correspondence theories claim that truth beliefs and true statements correspond to the actual state of affairs. Not everyone embraces the idea of true truth, okay? But those who did not were in the minority. Plato wrote of a dialogue between his own teacher Socrates and another philosopher named Protagoras. This sounds like a conversation any one of us with an unsaved friend might enter into today. Protagoras states, truth is relative. It is only a matter of opinion. Socrates responds, you mean that truth is merely subjective opinion? Protagoras, exactly. What is true for you is true for you. And what is true for me is true for me. Truth is subjective. Socrates, do you really mean that? That my opinion is true by virtue of its being my opinion? Protagoras, indeed I do. Socrates, my opinion is, truth is absolute, not opinion, and that you, Mr. Protagoras, are absolutely in error. Since this is my opinion, then you must grant that it is true according to your own philosophy. To which Protagoras responds, you are quite right, Socrates. Protagoras holds to his position that truth is relative, even though this creates an obviously inconsistent and self-contradictory situation. Though the position of Protagoras, which became known as relativism, was not the dominant view in the ancient Greek world, it did not disappear, but simply remained somewhat dormant for many centuries as men sought to make sense of the world, living within a more reasonable and concrete idea of truth, as being a real and genuine reflection of the world as it is. Much of our scientific advancement has been made possible because we live with this idea of true truth. But moral relativism has not gone away. It is not dead. In fact, it made great gains in Western thought early in the 1900s. There were a number of thinkers, philosophers, and even liberal theologians who embraced a relativistic view of truth. However, one of the most influential and significant was an educator, John Dewey. Dewey's genius was that he did not restrict himself to the pages of philosophical journals. He recognized that the way to influence the culture and society was by influencing the teachers of tomorrow. John Dewey did the most of his influential work while teaching at the University of Chicago Teachers College, during which time he was a prolific writer on a wide range of subjects dealing with morality, ethics, public policy, and education theory. John Dewey, who is considered the father of modern education, was also a signer of the Humanist Manifesto 1 back in 1933. Here's an excerpt from one of his many essays. This one is called Reconstruction in Moral Conceptions. Here's John Dewey. The impact of the alteration of methods of scientific thinking upon moral ideas is in general obvious. Goods, ends, they're multiplied. Rules are softened into principles. Principles are modified into methods of understanding. Ethical theory began among the Greeks as an attempt to find a regulation for the conduct of life which should have a rational basis and purpose instead of being derived from custom. But reason, as a substitute for custom, was under the obligation of supplying objects and laws as fixed as those of custom had been. Ethical theory, ever since, has been singularly hypnotized by the notion that its business is to discover some final end or good or some ultimate and supreme law. This is the common element among the diversity of theories. Some have held that the end is loyalty or obedience to a higher power or authority, and they have variously found this higher principle in divine will, the will of the secular ruler, maintenance of institutions in which the purpose of superiors is embodied, and of the rational consciousness of duty. But they have differed from one another because there was one point in which they were agreed. I'll say that again. They differed from one another because there was one point in which they agreed, a single and final source of law. Others have assigned or have asserted that it is impossible to locate morality in conformity to law-giving power, and that it must be sought in ends that are good. And some have sought the good in self-realization, some in holiness, some in happiness, some in the greatest possible aggregate of pleasures, And yet, these schools have agreed in the assumption that there is a single and fixed final good. They have been able to dispute with one another only because they have agreed on this one common premise. So what is Dewey's response? It is not to go after what is really ultimately true truth, dispelling errors of competing truth claims. His solution is to embrace what most of us would find unable to contain if we really think about it, but the contradictory position that there is no true truth. But friends, that is the dominant view of the culture we live in. And they don't think about it. Because most people cannot, will not, and do not live as though there is no truth. And yet when pressed to give allegiance to a higher authority such as God, it becomes an easy excuse and cop-out for them to cling to. That claim can be true for you, but it doesn't have to be true for them. And that you're not wrong and they're not wrong and we're both right. And yet, people cannot and do not live their lives that way. The rest of the morality, it is wrong for you to steal from them. Even if you think it's right for you to steal from them, it is wrong for you to steal from them. They want you to be prosecuted if you lie to them, if you cheat for them, if you steal from them. They want to live as though there is a truth, unless it makes them uncomfortable and flies in the face of their sinful nature. Why do I bring this up? Because I believe that clearly there are people that God is not calling to himself. Justly. We embrace that. None of us deserves salvation. And so, we don't have to belabor in this audience the fact that those who suffer the consequences of their own sin, God is not unjust to punish us for our sin. He is merciful in taking upon Christ the judgment that those he's calling to himself deserve. There are people that God is calling to himself who have not been quickened yet. They've not been awakened yet. They've not been, their eyes have not been opened yet, and yet they're on God's list and he's working on them. They are harassed because as God stirs in them, they find themselves being surrounded by people they've known all their lives who believe in this moral relativism like they do, and they're good people, they're family members, they're co-workers, they're friends, and they find within them this stirring that something's not right. But that means those other people are wrong. And who wants to be the one that is pointing the finger saying, you're wrong? The philosophy that we live in is putting a straitjacket upon people's thinking about morality, thinking about right and wrong. They're harassed. They're confused. And we, God's people, who know the truth, who've grown, who are maturing in the truth, we need to find ways of piercing through that darkness. The scriptures say the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. When I was first a Christian, I had this silly notion of, you know, being attacked by the gates of hell. That's not what it means. It means that there are people in bondage who need to be set free. And we are the ones who God is sending. Go, release them. Bring the truth. Bring the message. Bring hope. But if we find ourselves constrained because we don't want to embrace true truth, we don't want to sound bigoted and hateful, then we will self-censor ourselves. We need to pray for wisdom to be able to speak truth to individuals in our culture. And the last thing I want to bring out today is just some examples of the way that we might go about that. But before I do that, I just want to... We've looked at Protagoras, and he embraced his contradictory philosophy. We looked at Dewey, and he realized he's just going to go for it, and he's going to teach this, and he's going to promote this. And this next quote here comes from a book by Alan Bloom. Alan Bloom is not a Christian, but he was an education professor. And Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, he starts his book by saying, "There's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative." This is the fruit. I mean, John Dewey can be commended for being effective. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. John Dewey didn't come up with this idea. But he was a tool in the hand of the enemy to promote it in a very powerful and effective way. He didn't keep it within the confines of some religious group somewhere. He seized upon the opportunity of the Western culture and public education to say, hey, there's the path. And he took it. Bloom goes on. That anyone should... if this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. That anyone should regard the proposition as self-evident astonishes them. And though, as though he were calling into question 2 plus 2 equals 4. These are things you just don't think about. The students' backgrounds are as various as America can provide. Some religious, some atheist, some to the left, some to the right. Some intend to be scientists, some humanists, or professors, or businessmen. Some are poor, some are rich. They are unified only in their relativism and their allegiance to equality. And the two are related with a moral intention. The relativity of truth is not a theoretical insight, but a moral postulate. The condition of a free society, or so they say. They have all been equipped with this framework early on, and it is the modern replacement for the inalienable rights that used to be the tradition of American free society. That is, it is a moral issue for students that is revealed by the character of their response when challenged. A combination of disbelief and indignation. Are you an absolutist? The only alternative they know. Uttered in the same way as, are you a monarchist? Or, do you really believe in witches? The latter leads into indignation, for someone who believes in witches might well be a witch hunter or a Salem judge. The danger they have been taught to fear, and this is important, the danger they have been taught to fear from absolutism is not error, but intolerance. The danger they've been taught to fear is not error, but intolerance. Relativism is necessary to openness, and this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 80 years now, has dedicated itself to inculcating. Openness and the relativism that makes it the only plausible stance in the face of various claims to truth and various ways of life and kinds of beings is the great insight of our times. This is the culture that we have been given the great privilege to bring the truth of the gospel to. People who, for 80 years now, have been taught the highest virtue and the highest value is to be open-minded about everything, and that no one has the right to make a truth claim or to say that something is right and something is wrong. And yet, they can't really live that way. I'd like to share just a few examples of how we might go about piercing through this, because, quite honestly, Protagoras' position doesn't make sense. He is willing to live, we'll say honestly, with his contradictory and inconsistent worldview, that your opinion is true and my opinion is true. And if your opinion is that I am wrong, you are somehow still right. It doesn't make any sense. Most people today don't have a commitment to relativism to agree with Protagoras' position. And so, they will say, no one can be, there is no absolute right and wrong, there is no absolute truth. And if you believe that there is, you're wrong. Why? Because the absolute truth that they embrace is there is no absolute truth. The very position they hold is self-contradictory. But they don't have the insight, the wisdom, or the integrity that Protagoras had to admit it. And my desire is that we as God's people would look at that as hopeful. Because if God indeed is working on people, calling them to himself, then if we can strip away the cloud, the smoke screen, if we can help unlock the chains, if we can declutter the situation by simply with reasonability and the work of the Spirit, pierce through that, perhaps God would use our work to open their eyes to see, oh, this is ridiculous. This doesn't make sense. I don't really live this way. Maybe I need to reconsider. Ravi Zacharias, which I'm sure many of you listen to and are familiar with, he talks about just apologetics clears away the rubble so that the truth can be seen. And that's my desire, is that by understanding the chains that bind people philosophically, we could go and just push away the rubble some. Here's some examples that might help us. This one involves my daughter, Jenny, who's here. And if I don't get this right, I'm sure she'll correct me. But while she was at college in an education class, a discussion erupted about, I have to keep remembering, corporal punishment. I keep wanting to say capital punishment, but we don't do that with kids. Corporal punishment, okay? And of course, the teacher and many of the students, they all started, oh, it's an evil, it's wrong, it's going to teach violence, and people were just jumping on the bandwagon with this teacher. As Jenny tells the story, she's just kind of listening, you know. Finally, after hearing enough, she stands up and says, you know what? I probably wasn't spanked enough. And there's nothing wrong with proper corporal punishment when it's needed. Not beatings, but proper corporal punishment. And then all of a sudden, there were some other students who started agreeing, okay? I'll make this application. The other students were harassed and confined and constricted. They were sitting in their seats thinking, I don't agree with this, but they didn't speak up. But as soon as someone would go pierce the bubble and say, excuse me, shine a little light in the darkness and say, no, that's not really the way it is. All of a sudden, it freed them to agree with a reasonable position. Another illustration. We're all familiar with some of the suits taking place today with vendors who don't want to provide services for causes they don't agree with. A couple of years ago, some of my students, and I teach technology education, and I've a lunch room, or my classroom becomes a lunchroom, and the students in there all the time, during lunch, after school, and we get to be very close as teacher-student. Many of them are on my track team. And so some of the students were in there talking, and apparently they had just talked about this in social studies class or English class, talking about the baker who would not provide, the Colorado baker who would not make a cake for a same-sex wedding. And they were railing, you know, how hateful this was and how bigot this was and how wrong this was and how narrow-minded this was. And I said, you guys, in social studies, do you guys know who the KKK is? Ku Klux Klan, right? Like, oh, yeah, we heard about them recently. You know, oh, man, were they bad? I mean, they were, like, really awful. You know, I told him, when I was a kid, I used to wonder, how do they ever get a permit to have a parade? Everybody knows that they're a hate group, and they're just marching down the street in their white, you know, sheets and their pointed hats and their crosses. And, you know, how could this even be legal that this hate group gets to march in a parade? How could they do that? And they were like, yeah, I don't understand. I said, imagine if you owned a seamstress shop. And one of these guys came in and said, hey, you know, I need a new gown made for a parade that's coming up. Would you make me a gown? They'd be like, no. Some of the sharper ones in the group saw the gotcha. They realized, no, I would not want to make a gown for a hate group like that. And we went further. I said, so should the government tell you that you have to make a gown for a KKK parade? Some of the more honest ones were like, no, I guess not. And others were like, well, I guess so, because we can't discriminate against them. That's the culture. There are times that we can speak the truth and show people how contradictory this worldview is, that there is no right and there is no wrong. But we have to be careful. We have to be wise. We have to pray for wisdom. Because another student came in talking about another teacher who she has a good relationship with, saying, oh, he's a hater because he, you know, he hates homosexuals. Do we hate homosexuals? No. Do we hate sinning heterosexuals? No. Do we hate people who are caught in their sin? No, we don't hate them. We love them enough to tell them, you need to repent just like we did. Because such were some of us. We were sinners, caught, trapped in our sin. It's loving to tell people that there's hope and there's a way out. It is not loving to let them think that it's okay. And yet, many of people that God is trying to call to himself feel harassed and constrained because they don't want to come across as haters. We need to find wisdom. We need to find God's grace. We need to find a way to speak to our culture, knowing and understanding what binds them, and praying for God's wisdom that he would help us to see the folly of their ways and lead them to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us to be your ambassadors. What an awesome responsibility. We are, in ourselves, ill-equipped for this job. And yet you have told us that all things are possible for us if we abide in you. And so it is our plea, our cry again today, that you would show us ways in which We can pierce the lies, the hypocrisy, break the chains, somehow speak truth to those around us. We know that many will reject. Many will attack us because of our positions. But Lord, you've also warned us of that and told us that we will suffer on account of you. But Lord, help us not to be self-censoring and timid, but find wise ways in which to speak the truth in love, knowing that you are using our testimony, using our witness to bring others to yourself and also to bring shame upon those who are rejecting you. Both bring you glory, the judgment of the wicked and the merciful redemption of those who you have chosen as your children. So, Lord, help us in this day and age to be wise servants and ambassadors, declaring the truth in love, so that your name would be glorified and your people will be strengthened. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.